Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful and tender mercy and kindness to us. Father, we thank you that you have made us your children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of our sins have been forgiven, that we're clothed in a perfect righteousness which makes us acceptable in your sight. Father, we also thank you for putting us into a family filled with so many wonderful brothers and sisters, and it is our privilege to pray for those who desperately need your help tonight. Father, we do pray for Karen, and we ask that you would help her to recover from this flu quickly. We pray, Lord, that when the time does come for her to give birth, that she will be healthy and have renewed strength. Father, we think also tonight of Mindy Gibbs, and we pray for Mindy and ask that little baby inside of her would turn so that he or she doesn't have to be turned. And Lord, we ask that in your good time you would bring all of these things about. And we think tonight of Ernie and Sandy. We thank you for the level of recovery that you have granted them. And we do pray, Lord, that you would indeed cause both of them to have their strength restored and renewed. We pray tonight especially for Sandy. Help her to recover fully, Lord, from this flu and from the asthma. We pray for Ernie that this pneumonia would be completely removed from his body. And Father, we also pray tonight for our country. We think especially of our troops as they serve in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places. And we pray for their protection. And Lord, we do pray, even as we asked this morning, that you would bring much good from the capture of Saddam Hussein. And Lord, we do commit that situation into your hands. And now, Father, we pray that you would instruct us in your eternal word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth as it is in Jesus. Give us understanding, Lord, understanding even with very difficult issues such as your triunity. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity and that not only would you give us light, but Lord, also tonight give us heat. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost out of water. I'm teasing. while my little helper gets my water, let me just say a couple of things about some resources. First, we have about 10 of these, and Gary actually printed these up in book form. This is B.B. Warfield's article on the Trinity, and they're going to be up here. And this is really just a fantastic resource on the Trinity. Absolutely wonderful. And also, if you want to read, I know that we've been in the Trinity now for quite a number of weeks, and there are large and complicated books on the Trinity. But out of all of the books that I've been reading through, this little tiny book, 100 pages by Stuart Alliott, The Three Are One, is by far the most helpful and the one that is committed most to trying to work out in a succinct way the biblical teaching. We'll say a little bit about Jonathan Edwards a little later, but let's go ahead and move into our study. We've been looking at God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, and we've been studying for the last number of weeks the biblical foundations for the Trinity. We've seen the biblical truth that there's only one true and living God. We've seen the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. Then, in building on that foundation, we began looking at what we call biblical plurality and triads. The language of biblical plurality, of course, is the us, we language that permeates the Scriptures. In fact, even this week, one of our brothers pointed out some more texts to me in which the plural nouns are used of God, but almost all of the translations, of course, simply translate them as singular. Not only did we look at Old Testament plurality, the us and we type passages, but we looked at Old Testament triads, passages that mention in one way or another Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we looked at New Testament triads. And of course, if you start reading your Bibles with an eye to the Trinity, you will begin to see that these triads, these references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit absolutely permeate the whole New Testament. That's why Warfield says when you get to the New Testament is not trying to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament assumes the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is everywhere. Everything from the greetings in many of the letters to the benedictions to the sections on salvation and so forth. The conclusion after all of that is that there is one God who is one. Now, that's not redundancy. There is one God who is one, and there are three persons who are God. And what the triadic passages, the passages that mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do, is they bring the three together in a way that demonstrates they are co-equal and co-existing. Vitally important. Then we began to look at theologically processing the data. And we looked at the whole issue of theological process, the necessity to bring together the biblical data in a way that makes sense, in a way that does justice to each component part, to come up with a theological formulation that answers the most questions and leaves us the fewest problems, otherwise known as Occam's razor or the principle of parsimony. And when doing theology, there, of course, is a process. Excuse me. And that the Scripture governs that process. And so here's the biblical data that we're dealing with. There's one God. God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. There are three distinct persons. These persons are co-equal. These persons are coexisting. And then we pointed out that trying to come up with a theological formulation that is faithful to the data of Scripture is like trying to navigate between, we'll just call it a rock and a hard spot. And there's danger on both sides. One of the dangers, of course, is to come up with tritheism, the idea that there's three gods. Well, that violates the data of Scripture. The other danger on the other side, of course, is to come up with that there's just one God who existed in three different modes. And that, of course, is another equal danger. And so trying to come up with theological process whereby we do justice to all of the component parts of the data is what we labored to do. And, of course, really, historically, the church has done this for us so that a definition of the Trinity would be God is one essence, or one in essence, existing in three persons who are co-equal, co-existing, and co-eternal. This morning we looked very briefly at the life of Anselm, and Anselm, of course, gives us one of the great definitions of the Trinity of all time. I believe in three something or others, I know not what. And that is theological honesty and transparency. We began to look then at some of the language that's used to define the Trinity. Substance. Now, of course, when we think of substance, we might think of like this, something that has substance, something that's solid, so forth. When the church fathers spoke of substance, they talked about nature, being, or essence. What Frame says, what God is, everything that He is, that's His substance. And in that sense, God is indeed one. Then we looked at a more difficult word, but a word that doesn't appear to be all that difficult, the word persons. But the minute you start trying to define three divine persons who all are one essence, you find out that it is a very difficult task indeed. Some of the church fathers used the term subsistences, and that, of course, I don't find overly helpful. Now, each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully possesses the divine essence. In other words, the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. All that God is, the Father is. All that God is, the Son is, the Spirit is, so forth. And furthermore, God is personal, as opposed to impersonal. By the way, that little point may not seem overly big to you, but I will tell you it is absolutely huge, and it is also absolutely huge in our own age where we have the New Age movement that is bombarding us on all sides. It is vitally important that we affirm God is personal. Thus, God is also relational. God, therefore, ends up being tripersonal, and having a relationship, the Father with the Son with the Father, the Spirit with the Father and the Son, and so forth. Now, tonight, we get to the relationships within the Trinity. And if I can just put a plug in for Jonathan Edwards. When it comes to this issue of relationships within the Trinity, Jonathan Edwards is completely unsurpassed, if not completely unintelligible. And that's an overstatement, but let me just say that in the book Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the Green Book by Thomas Nelson, they wonderfully republished Jonathan Edwards' essay on the Trinity that has been out of print for a very long time. Also, jonathanedwards.com and monergism.com have a ton of Edwards material. Both of those sites have Edwards' essay on the Trinity. Now, let me just read to you. Now, you understand where we're going. We've made some theological definition of the Trinity. Now we're looking at the inter-Trinitarian relationships. All right? And I'd like to introduce this section with a quote from Edwards. The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by God's understanding or having an idea of himself and subsisting in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. And I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist in both the divine idea and divine love, and that each of them are properly distinct persons. Now, Edwards gives us 30-plus pages of explaining why the Son is the image of the Father, and why the Spirit, is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And I commend the essay to you as something that not only will fill your heart with wonder, but may well blow some circuits in your brain. Now, when we talk about relationships within the Trinity, we begin with what is called the eternal generation of the Son. And this comes to us from such passages as John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 14, for example. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That little expression, so important, as of the only begotten from the Father. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that the NIV commits a terrible travesty at this point. Does anybody have the NIV? How does that read?
The glory of the one and only.
Yes. Yes. The NIV will translate the term monogenes as the one and only, which is a little different than the only begotten. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now that expression in 1:18 is absolutely profound if you think about it, because it's talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. No one has seen God, i.e. the Father, at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, there's a title, and John's epistles, by the way, of Jesus, monogenes, only begotten. And, of course, this was the very term that Arius used to try to teach that Jesus was created by the Father. But we need to understand that when we talk about Jesus being the only begotten from the Father and the only begotten God, we are talking about an eternal person. And so whatever you may make of Jesus being begotten, he is eternally begotten. And there never was a time when he was not begotten. We should not think of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God as if little doggies beget other little doggies and cats beget other little cats. We're talking about an eternal person, so whatever we say about Jesus being the monogenes of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, he is the eternally begotten of the Father. Now, I think that the significance of the phrase ends up being this. Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that is simply John's way of saying that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, which speaks of Jesus' eternal relationship with the Father. In other words, within the Godhead, the Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. Now, what does Christ's eternal sonship or his eternal generation not mean? This is just almost as important as what it does mean. It does not mean that the Father gave existence to the Son by some creative act. That's the error of Arianism. That's the error of the Jehovah's Witnesses to this day. And that is they claim that God gives the Son by creative act existence. That is not so. Neither do we mean that the Father gives the Son his divine essence. By the way, these short and simple sentences have been battlegrounds in the church. So the Father does not give the Son existence by a creative act because there never was a time when the Son was not. And the Father does not give divine essence to the Son. Why? Because the Son is fully God. And if the Son is fully God, the Son is Ase. We talk in terms of the deity or the attribute of God being aseity, meaning self-existence. And so when we talk about Jesus as the only begotten, we cannot even entertain the idea that somehow the Father gave Jesus even the fullness of the divine essence, because that would imply that there was a time in which Jesus didn't have it. And the fact is if Jesus is God, then Jesus has been eternally self-existent, just as the Father is eternally self-existent, and just as the Son is eternally self-existent. One theologian who has an excellent book on the person of Christ says the underlying truth here is that the properties begotten and unbegotten belong not to the essence, but to the persons. The divine essence of the Son is one with that of the Father. Generateness defined his relationship, not his nature. Now, that is an utterly important statement that will prevent much heresy. All right? Now, is there a sense in which Jesus is a son in other ways? And the answer is, of course there is. Psalm 2, for instance, tells us, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's a messianic psalm. There is an incarnational, or what we could call messianic sonship, but this does not nullify the eternality of the relationship between the Father and the Son. In fact, as we look at what we might call incarnational sonship or messianic sonship, it somewhat explains why it is the second person of the Godhead, the Son, would end up being the one to come and to become begotten incarnationally and messianically. So as we think about relationships within the Trinity, we think in terms of the eternal generation of the Son, and we have to wholeheartedly agree with the Nicene formulation. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Eternal generation of the Son, and now we get to the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. You might remember last week in John's Sunday school lesson, this was one of the issues that split the church. In AD 1054, the church splits between East and West over the whole issue of the eternal procession of the Spirit. Now, let me just echo John's sentiment last week, and that is disagreement over the eternal procession of the Spirit is not nearly as important as the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, which both East and West adhered to, by the way. And therefore, there is no necessity to split over the issue of the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. But if you want to know where the idea comes from, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And verse 26. When the Helper, that's the Spirit, comes, now notice, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, here's the idea behind the eternal procession of the Spirit. And I know this is somewhat obscure stuff. And you remember from this morning, John Duns Scotus, and the idea of being a dunce, and so we don't want to fall into that trap, but we certainly want to give at least some explanation of what we mean by the eternal procession of the Spirit, and that is simply this. Just as the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, so the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. All right. Now, when it comes to the eternal generation of the Son, there's all kinds of data in the Scriptures to tell us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. When it comes to the notion of the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, we are dealing with much less biblical data. All right. But let me just tell you how it's been argued over the years, and I believe it to be true. First, there is the notion of the third person of the Trinity's name. What do we call him? We call him the Holy Spirit. Now stop and think about this. I'll let Stuart Alliott do my talking for me at this point. He says, but seeing that God is a spirit and all that can be said about God can be said of each person of the Trinity, why is the third person alone called the Spirit? Because we know that the Father is Spirit, right? And we know that in the divine essence, the Son is Spirit. But why is it, Alliott asks, that we only call the third person the Spirit? He says there must be a reason why the name Spirit is used of him and not of the Father or the Son. The Father is God and God is a Spirit. The Son is God and God is a Spirit. But it is the third person of the Godhead who alone carries the title, the Holy Spirit. You might know that the word spirit in Hebrew is the word ruach, which means breath or spirit. And in Greek, the term pneuma is breath or spirit. Now listen, he is the one who is breathed out by the Father and the Son. And it is his unique title that indicates what is his relationship to the two persons of the Trinity. Really, if you think about it, the John 15 passage just simply says that the Father is going to send the Spirit from the Son, and actually doesn't say anything about eternal procession. But it does speak about the Spirit proceeding. In fact, there are other passages that I'm looking at and thinking about that deal with the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But it does certainly make sense that as we look at the Holy Spirit, consider the fact that He is the breath of God, that He is the one who is sent by the Father. He is the one who is sent by the Father through the Son. He is the one that's sent by the Father in the Son's name. And He's also sent by the Son from the Father, that it makes sense to actually articulate the idea that He is indeed eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. He is identified as the Spirit of God, i.e. the Spirit of the Father, and yet in the New Testament, a number of other places, He's identified as the Spirit of Christ Jesus or the Spirit of Jesus. And so all of that to say that our early church fathers argued strenuously that just as the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, so the Spirit is eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. And frankly, it makes quite good sense to me. Now that brings us to the issue of subordination. The issue of subordination. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, we're talking about the relationships within the Trinity. And if we're going to do that, we have to talk about the issue of subordination. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. The apostle says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." All right? Just keep that in mind. God is the head of Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 28. John 14 and verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Right? Now, there are some other examples of subordination in the Scriptures. Probably one of the most famous ones is when Jesus himself says that he does not know the time or the day or the hour when he's going to return. Only the Father knows. And again, there's a sense where there is subordination. Now, there's also a subordination of the Spirit to the Son. John chapter 16 and verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Now that is a sample verse from the Upper Room Discourse, and if there's anything clear about Jesus' teaching in John 14 to 16, it is that He is the one who dispatches the Spirit, and the Spirit does simply what Jesus tells Him to do. Which, by the way, is parallel to the idea that the Father sent forth the Son, and the Son simply did what the Father told Him to do. Now, as we read our New Testaments, we begin to realize that there is a subordination within the Godhead. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Son and the Father. Now, it is this idea, by the way, that also fueled Arius and later the Watchtower to argue, therefore, Jesus must be less than full God. And the Spirit, Arians here, the Spirit is less than full God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that the Spirit is God in any sense, all right? But the idea the Arians put forth was that the Son is less than the Father and the Spirit is less than the Son, and thus they are unequal in deity or unequal. All right? Now, this ends up being a very important question. As we begin to explore the relationships within the Trinity, we have to ask ourselves, what does this idea of subordination imply? Well, let's get some things absolutely straight right from the beginning. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in essence, are equal, sharing the same divine nature. You understand that in essence, the Son is no less God than the Father, and the Spirit than the Father and the Son. However, and this is the critical part, in their distinctiveness as persons and in the distinctiveness of their roles, there is a hierarchy within the Godhead. All right? If you want the fancy theological terminology, ontologically they're equal, economically they have different and subordinate roles. That is, what they are in essence, they are completely equal. When it comes to person and role, there is a difference, and that difference is represented in a hierarchy. Now, this has incredible relevance to us regarding the egalitarian or feminist debate regarding the role of men and women. What we will call egalitarians, or the term that I prefer far less because I think it's an oxymoron, evangelical feminists. Evangelical feminists insist that any concept of subordination or submission de facto means inequality. So the minute that you say, wives be subject to your husbands in the Lord, they hear inequality. What is echoing through the evangelical feminist's mind, or rattling around, whatever you prefer, is that motto that comes to us from the segregationist era, oh, separate but equal. And of course, we know that that wasn't true. But that's what they hear. But when we begin to realize that the Trinity itself is our model, we see that there is indeed full and complete equality of personhood within the Trinity, and also, we can say, by extension, men and women, both in creation and redemption. Both men and women, as male and female, are image bearers of God. They both bear the imago Dei on their own souls, the image of God, and they are equal by rights of creation. We also know that in their person, they are equal in redemption. We are all one, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. We are all one in Christ. Now, what the evangelical feminist wants to do at that point is to say, do you see that equality erases distinctions in gender roles? But it doesn't hold up if the Trinity is our model. Is there equality among the three persons of the Godhead? Absolutely. Is there a distinction in roles and also a hierarchy within the triune Godhead? And the answer is yes. So, as we think of subordination, we should not think in terms of inferiority within the Godhead. We should not think in terms of the Father being less, or the Son being less than the Father, the Spirit, so forth. But we need to realize that each member of the Godhead is fully God. And yet, in the distinctiveness of their person, which, by the way, will manifest itself in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the work of the Spirit and how this, each member of the Godhead has a different role in creation, a different role in salvation. It's not the Father that came and died for us. You realize that, don't you? It's the Son that came and died for us. And so we see a difference in roles as they play out in creation and redemption. That brings us finally to the idea of analogies of the Trinity. And I don't know if I want to do this or not, but since it's in your notes, Stuart Olyott in his book says, forget analogies of the Trinity. There's no way to get some kind of analogy in this world or this universe that perfectly reflects the relationship of the triune Godhead, because the Trinity is absolutely unique, so just forget it. And of course, there's good reason to say just forget it. Then there are others like Cornelius Van Til who argue that the whole world, that the whole universe is filled with analogies of the Trinity, because everywhere you look, you have unity and diversity, diversity and unity, unity and diversity, and it all reflects the reality in the universe of the triune Godhead. Now, let me just give you a few warnings. Most analogies will lead you into heresy. Most analogies will indeed lead you into heresy, whether it is the shamrock or whether it is... Now, let me qualify the water one, and John can insert something here in a second. You understand that the typical water H2O analogy leads you to modalism. Because what you say is you have H2O, and it can exist as steam, water, and ice. But the problem is that, generally speaking, those are three different modes of the same substance. Now, John and Dr. Berlich told me about the triple point, or what is it called? Is it the triple point? Yes. That was way over my head, so I can't use that as an analogy because I don't understand it. But there are analogies. An egg, for instance. And there's three parts to an egg, but it's one egg. But the problem is there is that you don't have the same essence as, with the shell as you do with the yolk as you do with the white. And so the fact is that God is indeed reflected in all of his creation, and we should appreciate Van Til's statement that the whole universe speaks of the triunity of God, unity and diversity and so forth. But we also need to be very careful because we're speaking of an incomprehensible mystery that the greatest minds have wrestled with for 2,000 years at least, and all of a sudden we want to try to illustrate it by a three-leaf clover. And it's not going to happen. The transcendent triune God defies illustrative description. And I'm glad. Because I don't know exactly how I would feel if every time I saw an egg, I thought, oh, a perfect picture of God. God is so much more. And blessed be his holy name that he is indeed more. Now, where are we going with all of this? Well, next week we're going to look at false teachings about the Trinity. Very, very important. We have to know not only what the Trinity is, but we have to also understand what the Trinity is not. And throughout the history of the church, the Trinity has been, as it were, a test ground for theological fidelity. And so we're going to see false teachings about the Trinity next week. Then we are going to look at the Trinity at work in creation and redemption, and how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work harmoniously together. And then we're going to look at a Trinitarian Christian life, how the Trinity should transform worship and prayer and Christian living. But as we've looked at this rather complicated, for sure, concept of relationships within the Trinity, what we can say is certainly this. We know that from all eternity, the Father has been the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Spirit. And these three, for all eternity, have been in a perfectly happy, unified community with each other in perfection. And what exists within the triune Godhead from all eternity is perfect love and perfect joy within the members of the Godhead. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He was never lonely. perfectly satisfied in the communion and the fellowship and the relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even though the idea of the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit may be rather obscure ideas to us, hard to grasp, listen to me carefully. To be a Christian is to be brought into the fellowship of the triune Godhead, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does it boggle the mind? Of course it does. Blessed be God that it boggles the mind. But the reality is that to be a Christian is to enter into the fellowship of an eternal Father, an eternal Son, and an eternally proceeding Holy Spirit. And then it even gets better because we experience the eternal increase of joy in the triune Godhead throughout all of the ages. And we will never get tired. We will never get bored because the love and the joy that perfectly exists between Father, Son, and Spirit, which we taste now in dim and obscure ways, one of these days will be brought to its full expression, and we will enter in to heaven where we will eternally experience the increase of joy that presently exists within the Godhead itself. Let's pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.